Our sermon today is taken from Matthew chapter 24 and verses 1 through 14, just to once again set the context for what we're going to be going over today. Jesus, you remember, has gone up to Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life before the crucifixion, the last week of his earthly ministry before the resurrection. He goes to Jerusalem, and he knows that there's going to be a confrontation with the religious leaders, that they're going to scheme and plot, and eventually they're going to put him to death. He confronts them in the temple precinct. They ask him, they barrage him with all of these gotcha questions, hoping that they can trip him up and make him look bad in the eyes of the people. But you're trying to trip up the Son of God, and it just doesn't work. So what happens? Well, eventually they give up and they start scheming. Jesus rebukes them, and then he leaves the temple. We'll talk about that. And now the stage is set for that awful kangaroo court trial, the betrayal, and then the crucifixion that was to come. Jesus knew it was coming. He came to earth for this. But we're going to see a time now of intimate teaching when Jesus makes clear the things that the disciples, and we need to know. This is a wonderful, wonderful body of work we're about to look into. We're going to see Jesus talking about the things that are to come. He's speaking prophetically about things that had not yet happened. And he is also preparing his disciples for the work that they were sent to do, for evangelism. The work not only that they were sent to do, but the work that you're sent to do. As we're going to be looking at the words of Jesus in the next few weeks, we are going to see him teaching them and him teaching us about how to be Christians in the midst of a lost and dying world, how to reach the nations for Christ. So I hope you will be looking forward to these things with great anticipation. Now, we're about to start a section, the Olivet Discourse, that deals specifically with eschatology, the future things. And it's a section that has tripped up a lot of people. There's some confusing elements about it. So hopefully we'll be able to untangle some of those today. But I would ask you to be patient. All things, if they are not made clear this side of glory, I give you my assurance and the word of God's assurance that they will be made clear to you someday. And we'll look back and we'll, you know, slap our foreheads. I don't know if they slap their foreheads in heaven. I'm sure I still will be. But we'll look back and we'll say, oh, now it makes sense. Now it makes perfect sense. And we'll see how things had to happen the way that they did. But let's turn our attention to the Lord. Let's ask for his blessing. And then let's look to his word to see what we can learn. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would be the light of our minds and that you would prepare our hearts for the seed of the word. As your word is being preached, we know, O Lord, that the seed is scattered and Satan loves to come and snatch it up to take it away from your people so they won't benefit from it. I pray this day that that wouldn't happen. I pray that you would drive him off and that you would hedge them in, that their attention would be fixed on your word. These are the things that we need to know. So, Lord, give us at least as much attention as we would have if we were watching a movie or engaged in some serious conversation, Lord. Help us to have our eyes fixed on Christ, our ears open to his word, and our hearts prepared to receive it. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 1 through 14, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." If you were to tell me, very soon, I'm going to be receiving some presents, and I, in turn, were to ask you, oh, when will your birthday be? When will you be receiving these presents? I probably, as I ask that question, assume that I'd asked you one question referring to one event. I assume that you were telling me about your birthday when you said that you were going to be getting some presents very soon. After all, it's customary to receive presents on your birthday, right? Kids, do you recall a birthday where you didn't receive presents? Was there ever such a sad day? No. We expect to receive presents on our birthday. It's the custom. But if your birthday wasn't the day you were talking about, if your birthday wasn't the day on which you expected to receive presents, if you were referring, let's say, to Christmas, then I've actually just asked you two questions with two different answers about two different events. You remember I asked, when is your birthday and when are you expecting to get these presents? All right? In that case, you might answer to me, say, July 29th and December 25th, giving me two dates. That might confuse me for a little while until I figured out, oh, you weren't talking about your birthday. You're talking about another event. Your birthday's then, and then December 25th, of course, is Christmas, and I'd figure it out then. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because that's essentially what happened in these verses. The disciples assume that they are asking Jesus about one event, when in fact Jesus is talking to them about two events. So let's backtrack a little. Let's talk about what had happened to set up this question. Jesus has had his final exchange with the religious leaders of Israel within the temple precincts. He's had his final conflict with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians, and now all that is left to be done in terms of them is for them to work behind the scenes, to bribe Judas to betray him, and then to set up this judicial murder that's going to occur. But you remember, before he walked away from them, he pronounced his concluding judgment at the end of the last chapter. He said, see, your house is left to you desolate, because they would not listen to the word of God, and they would not listen to the Son of God as he was delivering the word of God. He gave them their assurance that this temple would be desolated, that their kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, Palestine, as we might call it, would be eventually entirely desolate because of the coming rebellion. That was God's judgment that was going to fall upon them. And now the Son of God leaves the temple for the last time. He's leaving the temple precinct. It's a scene that's kind of reminiscent of the departure of the glory of God from the temple way back in 586, over 500 years before this scene, which is recounted in Ezekiel 10 and 11. You remember what had happened there? The people of Jerusalem had rejected the final call of the prophets like Jeremiah to repentance and faith. They would not turn aside from their idolatry. They would not turn aside from their apostasy, their spiritual adultery, and all of the terrible sins that they were committing. They would not, for instance, even give up enslaving their fellow Jews. They let them go, and then they bring them back immediately, saying, no, 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 we won't do that. They even repent of their repentance. They won't change. And so they had been depending. Oh, well, the Babylonians can't come and destroy Jerusalem because the temple is in the middle of Jerusalem. And God dwells in the midst of his people in Jerusalem at the temple. Therefore, we're safe. So they would go about declaring, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, saying that it was their safety. But God leaves the temple and makes it an empty shell. When God's glory is not present in the midst of his people, what have they got? They may have a building. They may have all sorts of accoutrements. They may have a priesthood. They may have set times for worship. But they don't have true religion at that point. They don't have anything worth having. You remember Moses, as he's going up from the promised land, the Lord says, I'm not going to go with you, lest I break out against these people. And Moses says, well, if you're not going to go with us, then you might as well just destroy us, because you're everything. If we don't have you, we have nothing. God left his people because they rejected him. And from that point onwards, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was absolutely assured. And I'm fascinated by the fact that in Ezekiel's description of the Lord's departure from the temple, he recounts in Ezekiel 11:23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Which mountain is on the east side of the city? It's the Mount of Olives. Now, here Jesus gets up and he crosses the Kidron Valley. And where is he staying? He's staying on the Mount of Olives. Now, I always wonder to myself, is this prophetic prefiguring of what Jesus was going to do or just an amazing coincidence? I don't know. But I think it's something that we should dwell upon, that the Lord is doing this now again. Definitely something that we're supposed to take notice of. But anyway, as Jesus and the disciples are leaving, Christ's disciples are absolutely awed by the splendor of the temple. Now, you got to remember, they were from Galilee. They were from, so to speak, the backwoods of Israel. They just had little villages. They didn't have anything like this. And they only went up to the temple on feast days. And no doubt Jerusalem, and in particular the temple, they said you could see the temple shining afar off. It was an amazing building, and no doubt they were absolutely awed by it. It was the grandest thing that they had ever seen. So they must have had this touristy wonder. Despite what's going on around them, they were in awe. They're like the people who visit New York for the first time, and they see these towering skyscrapers. I used to work in New York for several years, and you could always tell who was a tourist and who was a New Yorker because the tourists were always walking around like this, you know, just utter awe pictures, you know, constantly. Taking pictures of all of these grand buildings, and everybody else is kind of just trudging around and got to go to work, you know, got to go home, got to go, you know, not even looking up at all the wonder around them. So you can imagine the disciples from the back country, you know, pointing out, oh, wow, hey, master, come look at this. Can you, wow, looking at all of these things. Thank heavens they didn't have cell phones at that point in time. Come on, master, we're going to get a selfie in front of the picture, you know, that kind of thing. But it was amazing. Now, the original Temple of Solomon had been entirely destroyed by the Babylonians back in Ezekiel's time and had been replaced by a much smaller and far less grand temple after the exile in the time of Ezra. It says that after they rebuilt the temple in the time of Zerubbabel, you remember we just heard from Haggai, and Zerubbabel was the prince who had left the first group of exiles back and who had sort of presided as a governor before Nehemiah came in over those people. And they rebuilt the temple, and the temple was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. They said that after the building was completed, the men, the old men who remembered what the temple had looked like, wept by comparison. It was nothing like that grand temple that Solomon built. But in 20 BC, Herod the Great, wishing to get in good with his subjects, because he was never really in good with the Jews, had started a massive rebuilding project. And his aim was to create a temple just as glorious, if not more so, than that of Solomon. And at this point in time, you remember this is about 33 AD, the temple, this massive temple complex, was still being built. And the funny thing is, it was only finished just in time to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So they got finished with this grand building, and then immediately, it's destroyed. Jesus, however, is not like the disciples. He's not impressed by the splendor of the temple, not at all. The temple, as grand as it was, and Jesus understood the theological importance of the temple, as grand as the temple was, it was only intended to be a type that foreshadowed and pointed forward to the antitype, the reality. It was a picture of God dwelling amongst his people, ruling and receiving their worship. And Jesus, who is called in Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us, is the reality that the temple was pointing to. He'd come. He was now in the midst of the temple speaking to his people, and they utterly rejected him. The people preferred the shadow to the reality. They preferred the sign to the thing signified. The finger had been pointed, and they were more interested in the finger than the thing that the finger was pointing to. The temple pointed forward to the reality of God dwelling amongst his people, but when God did come to dwell amongst his people, no, they're not interested. So the temple, as grand as it was, is now just an empty shell. It's like one of those grand cathedrals. You can see them in large cities in the United States. You see them all over Europe. These grand cathedrals with all of this vaulted ceilings and grand architecture, sometimes dating back to the Middle Ages, maybe even a little earlier in the Dark Ages in some cases. But for all their grand architecture, in most cases, The gospel hasn't been preached in them for years. There's no presence of God in their midst. So they are these grand, vaulted, highly decorated, empty tombs, devoid of any real religion. So Jesus says to his disciples who are gawking at all of this stuff, it seems so grand and important, but I want you to see all of these things. Understand this, they will eventually be so much rubble. This place will be totally destroyed. And that provokes from the disciples a double question. You see, in their thinking, if the temple is going to be destroyed, that must be the end of the world. As Calvin points out, having believed from their infancy that the temple would stand till the end of time, and having this opinion deeply rooted in their minds, they did not suppose that while the building of the world stood, the temple could fall to ruins. That's understandable. The temple is the center of Judah. It's the center of everything that is Jewish. It's the center of their worship. It's a reminder of the presence of God. It's the heart of the capital. If it's destroyed, then everything must be done with. Everything's got to be over. I mean, think about it. American evangelicals today can't conceive of the idea that America could be destroyed and the world continue on. We always seem to think that if America is destroyed, that's the end of the kingdom. That's the coming of Jesus Christ. We associate America so intimately with the kingdom, and the disciples made exactly the same mistake. So they think they're asking, when will the temple be destroyed at your coming on Judgment Day? But in fact, they're asking two questions. First, they're asking, when will the temple be destroyed? And second, they're asking, when will Judgment Day, when you return, be? And in his answer, Jesus moves back and forth between these two different events. He moves back and forth between the impending judgment that's going to fall on Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then the end of the age, the final judgment, which hasn't happened yet. So he's moving back and forth between these two events, and that confuses a lot of readers. And we need to understand that when we read the Bible, prophecy in the Bible is an entirely different kind of species of writing. It's not like history. It's not an orderly continuity. Well, when you're reading history, let's talk about that first. In history, if you want to teach history in any sort of coherent way, you teach, okay, first event A happened, and then event B happened, and event C happened, and then event D happened. And you lay them out like that. But that's not the way it works. Incidentally, sometimes historians don't do it like that, and you get very confused. I had a teacher who was always branching off into personal anecdotes, and you would have to raise your hand and say, what year is this? Where are we? You know, that kind of thing. But normally, that's the way historians move. They move in a linear way. But prophecy is not like that. It'll talk about this, and then it'll talk about this. And then it'll go back to this, and then refer to the original thing, and then show how that original thing talks about the thing at the end, and so on. And after a while, sometimes you're like, okay, where are we exactly? But that's the way that God opens up his word. He uses it to teach us about these events. But when we try to read the Bible in a way that's our prophecy in an entirely linear way, the way some movements do, like the modern dispensationalists, we get tripped up. And if you have been tripped up reading prophecy and can't figure out what's going on, don't feel bad. Because even John the Baptist was tripped up that way. You remember, he'd read in the Old Testament the prophecy that the coming of the Messiah would be followed by the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he had assumed that the day of the Lord would occur right after the revealing of the Messiah. That these things would essentially happen together. So Jesus, the Messiah, came, and he was sure this was Jesus. He pointed to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the Messiah. Hear him. Follow him. He pushes his followers. That's the guy you need to follow. I'm not even worthy to unloosen his sandal. I'm just a man. That's God with us. Go follow him. But what had happened? Then he's imprisoned, and he's languishing in a jail. And he was expecting that the great and terrible day of the Lord would come immediately after the Messiah, that all things would be set right, that there wouldn't be this kind of thing happening, that the unrighteous would not be continuing to torment the righteous, that Herod wouldn't be throwing people like him into jails anymore, that the judgment would come, that the end of the world was coming would seem absolutely obvious. So when John didn't see the signs of the apocalypse coming, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus in Matthew 11:3, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" I'm not so sure anymore because, the end doesn't seem to be coming. And Jesus gives him his assurance that, no, you need to continue to believe on me, John. You need to put your faith in me. Here are the signs that only I could do. The things that were foretold in the Bible that would be absolute signs of the coming of the Messiah. For instance, prophets in the Old Testament had cured many things. None of them had cured blindness. None of them had opened the eyes of the blind. That was something reserved for the Messiah. So Jesus gives this answer to John. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Yes, I'm the Messiah." The problem is, it's not the end of the world, John. The times of tribulation are going to come upon us. Everything has to be done in the right order, as God has laid it out. He didn't understand. John didn't understand that there would be a long period of time between the coming of the Son of God and the return of the Son of God for judgment. And the disciples didn't understand that there would be a long period of time between the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD and then the final judgment. We're still waiting for that. We're still waiting for the return of Jesus Christ with great anticipation. That's 2,000 years later almost. Still we await. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem, though, is a type. It's a terrible cataclysm, one of the worst sieges in all of history, and an act of God's judgment that points forward to the antitype, that is, the apocalypse or parousia, the return of Christ, the end of what Paul calls this present evil age. And to use our timeline, here's the destruction of Jerusalem, and here's the end of the age. And what happens is the destruction of Jerusalem is a type that's meant to direct our attention to the final judgment. But it's a little thing. We'll talk about that in a little while, that points to the great, enormous thing. It's a regional thing that points to a universal thing. So, the return of Christ is yet coming. And the Bible and history are full of these types, these little things that point to the big thing. So, for instance, history is littered with all of these types of little a antichrist. In some cases, people thought that the little a antichrist were actually the big a antichrist, the man of lawlessness who would come just before the end, who would be the epitome, the personalized version of all that is worst, all that is most counterfeit, all that is most indicative of the demonic nature of Satan. The Antichrist. And so people would see these little a antichrists, people like Antiochus Epiphanes and Nero and Napoleon and Hitler, and say, "Oh, he must be the Antichrist. The end is upon us." And it turns out he was just a little a antichrist. He had some of the qualities of the big a antichrist. He hated Christ. He hated his people. He tormented them. But he was just a little example of what was to come. And the destruction of Jerusalem gives us a glimpse of how terrible the final day of judgment will be for unbelievers, for those who refuse to accept the kingship of Christ, who refuse to bow the knee now. And it should cause us to tremble when we think that this type, as terrible as it was, is just a dim foreshadowing of what the great and terrible day of judgment is going to be for those who have not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus hinted at that there was going to be a difference between the destruction of Jerusalem and his final return. He hinted at that time and time again. He indicated in the word that there would be a time after the destruction of the temple when people were still worshiping God and the temple didn't exist. This was something that was inconceivable, for instance, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that the temple would be taken away and yet people would still rightly worship God. But you remember he said to that woman of Samaria at the well, he said in John 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," because the Samaritans had believed that they rightly worshiped God on a mountain far away from Jerusalem. They were wrong, but that was where they worshiped God. "You will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem," at the temple that is, "worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." The hour is coming when there won't be any more worship at the temple, but true worship will continue, because they'll be worshiping at the temple of Jesus Christ, They'll be worshiping through the mediator who will dwell in the midst of his people. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, as we gather together, what is it that makes our worship acceptable in the eyes of the Father? How is it that we are able to enter into the throne room of grace, to go into the Holy of Holies? It's because Jesus is present in the midst of his people. You are in the presence of Christ. You are the new temple. That's the amazing thing. Wherever the people of God are gathered, there's the temple made without hands, living stone by living stone brought together in this glorious edifice that the actual temple in Jerusalem was only a dim foreshadowing of. And that's what Jesus is talking about. A time when there'll no longer be this little worship in one nation, but worship will be spread throughout the world as people in Christ come together and worship in spirit and in truth. But Jesus warns that the signs of the end of this present age will come. That after the tribulation of the destruction of Jerusalem, that there would be a time when things would happen that would indicate that the end was approaching. That there would be a time of these signs and tribulation that would come upon believers, and that they should be looking out for them. Now we're going to see three in particular that he lists here. The first is this: signs that we're in the midst of the final age, the final time before Christ returns. The first is this: there will be tribulation in the world. It would be a time of constant war and conflict. Now the Jews, and we don't stop to consider it very often, but the Jews had enjoyed the fruits of what's called the Pax Romana. The Romans, these awful oppressors, had actually brought peace to the Mediterranean world. There were bandits and there were pirates occasionally, things like that. But in terms of full-blown war, it just didn't happen that often. Everybody was scared silly of the Romans. They kept things under control. They allowed trade to go back and forth. They had all of these roads and so on. That's what allowed the gospel to expand so quickly. Even after the Jewish revolt in 70 AD, the Pax Romana still gave them a margin of peace. But eventually the Pax Romana was going to be broken up. We have enjoyed a period of peace as well. In the 19th century, we had the Pax Britannica. Britain rules the waves and kind of kept everything under control in the world stage. And then in the last century, in the 20th century, we had the Pax Americana. Now we're moving into an age once again of war. The Pax Americana no longer holds. So a time of war is being unleashed upon the world once again. And Jesus said that would be a sign of that you're in the final age, the final time. Now imagine a time of constant warfare. That's what he's pointing forward to. That would be a sign of the return. Also, famine. He says that there will be famine. Famine usually goes along with war. It's a result of war. And he said there will be an increase in natural disasters. There'll be earthquakes and all of these things affecting you. It won't be a result of global warming. It will be a result of the Lord's showing that the time is upon us. It'll be a time also, he warns, of tribulation in the church. There'll be tribulation, and tribulation is a time of upheaval, a time of suffering that's unleashed upon the church, both from without, that is outside of the church, and from within. He warns in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, for you will be hated not just by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not just by the Jewish people, but you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. As the gospel expanded massively, first, their only real opponents were the Jews. But as the gospel moved into new nations, the hatred and the fury of the people who Satan regarded as his own was unleashed upon the church. Now, there were small local persecutions of the church before the destruction of Jerusalem, but they were nothing compared to the major persecutions of the church that happened after the destruction of Jerusalem. For instance, people often talk about the persecution of Nero upon the Christians that happened in Rome. That was terrible, but it was very localized. Eusebius, writing the church histories about the 300 years following the death of Christ, the expansion of the church, and then eventually the legalizing of Christianity under Constantine. During that 300-year period, there were terrible persecutions. Sometimes persecutions that swept throughout the entire empire. Christians were put to death in the most hideous ways. And people would fill the Colosseums, egging them on. Sometimes the magistrate would be inclined, whether it was a proconsul or a governor, would be inclined to grant mercy. And the people would yell out, no, no, this is an enemy of man. Put them to death. There was a spiritual warfare going on. The people hated them. The same kind of hatred that animated the shooter in Oregon that made him want to go out and actually kill Christians. It's not enough just to hate them and mock them and make fun of them. No, no, I want blood. They've got to die. That spirit animated, unfortunately, the world, and still does to a great extent. There's a reason why your brothers and sisters are dying all over the world. There's a reason why in two-thirds of the world's nations, Christians are being actively persecuted. And not like, we talk about Christian persecution here, you know, but that's generally I'm being made fun of, or I don't get a job, or something like that. Over in places like Syria, it's you lose your head. That's the kind of thing that Christ was talking about. So persecution will come from outside the church, but also persecution and tribulation will come from within the church. He warns them about false Christs, false prophets. And those prophets arose. There were people like Bar Kokhba, for instance, who said that he was the Messiah and led the Jews on another revolt in the second century, which produced just as much damage and destruction as the first one. But then we can look to recent history and we see all of these people either proclaimed were messiahs or who proclaimed that they themselves were messiahs. You guys all remember David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. Remember Waco, Texas, and that awful, the burning and all of that? He proclaimed that he was the Lamb of God. There was Haile Selassie. The Rastafarians actually worshipped this man, the emperor of Ethiopia. They thought he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Many still do. Sung Myung Moon, the leader of the Moonies, claimed also to be the Messiah. So there have been many, many who have come in. At the moment, I heard a little while ago from a missionary in China that one of the things that they're dealing with now is this murderous cult that's centered around the idea that Jesus has returned and that he's actually a Chinese peasant woman in the middle of central China. So they're going out and they're trying to bring particularly Christians in to worship, you know, this false idol, this false Christ. It happens. He says there will be false Christs, and then there will be a falling away. The love of many will grow cold. Nevertheless, we are told in Revelation 2:4, as Jesus is speaking to the church, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. He's saying that the time will come when Christians will no longer love Christ. They'll love their lives more. They'll love the world more. And hatred and bickering will mark the church, unfortunately, scar the church. They'll stop loving Christ, and they'll start loving the world. And that's happened time and time again. And actually, when it says that the love of many will grow cold in your New King James Version, that's not actually a good translation. Many should be replaced probably by most. Ton poyon means the majority. Most, the love of most will grow cold. We'll come to a point where the church will be reduced once again to an elect remnant. That's happened many times in history. I mean, think about the time just before the Babylonian destruction. How many true believers were there in the world? There's Jeremiah, some of the people who stood with him. There's Daniel out in Babylon and so on, but a very, very small remnant of true believers. During the Middle Ages, again, very small remnant of true believers. Most were apostate. Most were following the world. But the Lord gives this assurance that his elect remnant will always stand firm. No matter how bad things get out there, he's always going to preserve for himself a faithful people. The third thing that he says, though, is that the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. The world will be evangelized. What a wonderful promise. This is something that hadn't happened, obviously, at that point in time. The gospel was about to explode into the world. But it also hadn't happened prior to 70 AD. Or even after, for a while, 70 AD, entire continents hadn't received the gospel. Now they have. The gospel has gone out to all the world. Tribes that, you know, nobody had really had contact with are being reached now with the gospel. I saw a presentation by Wycliffe Ministries a while back about how they are at work trying to complete the work of translating the Bible into every language on earth, how they've gone through the process now of translating the Bible, in many cases having to create written languages for people groups that didn't have a written language. And they're actually talking about being within sight of completing the work of making gospel translations for every people group on earth within this generation. That's what they're hoping. It's an amazing prospect. But he says evangelism will continue. He says once all of these things have happened, the end will come. But remember this, and it's absolutely critical. Jesus says that of that day and that hour, no one knows. The Father only knows. The angels don't know. And it's not given to men to know. And there's a reason for that, that we might be always looking, always ready, always anticipating it. The Lord knows our hearts. If we knew the exact day upon which Jesus was going to return, what would we be like? We'd be like the kids who go crazy when the teacher leaves the room. And then they listen for the footsteps, and then they're like this when they come in, you know, maybe smoothing back their hair and kicking stuff that they've been playing with underneath the desk and that kind of thing. He doesn't want us to know. I learned very quickly, actually, I just started teaching at a local Christian school, to stop wearing shoes that make this much sound. Now I wear rubber-soled shoes so I can burst into the room and be like, aha, gotcha. That's what it's going to be like. And that's his intention, that his coming would be sudden, that no man would be prepared for it, that the only people who would be ready for the return of Jesus Christ would be those who are already ready, who are always ready, always looking for the return of Jesus Christ, so that whether he returns today, right now, or 10 years from now, or 100 years from now, they'd still be ready. So we need to stand firm. We need to be ready. And this is the first application I want to give you. When people come out and they tell you for certain that Jesus is coming back at this particular time, this particular hour, then you do know one thing for certain, that they are a false prophet. That's the thing you know for certain. I know many of you probably experienced this or heard about the whole blood moon craziness that came out. The Four Blood Moons book that was written by John Hagee and so on. You know, the moment they said, this is the sign that the end will come now, you knew that they were speaking falsehoods. We actually had people who came out and said September 28th would be the time of the return. Take a look at your worship folder. What does it say on the front? October 4th, 2015. Now, the amazing thing is, people are still going to those churches and listening to those guys after they've made those false prophecies. Jesus said, that will be a sign that you're experiencing false prophecy. Matthew 24:36. And whenever anybody tells you, I know when this is going to happen, you point them to Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, here's another application, and it's a hard one. We are not going to get a perfectly pure church before the return of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's just not going to happen. The old joke was, if you ever do find a perfectly pure church, don't join. You know why? At that point, it will cease to be a perfect church, because now you're part of it. We're not supposed to expect a time of universal purity and doctrine and practice before the Lord Jesus comes, and we are fooling ourselves if we think it will happen. If we do think that, we are going to be greatly mistaken. Our Lord bids us to look constantly throughout church history for these false prophets, for the abounding of iniquity, for the waxing cold of the love of many. Many people will grow cold. What we need to be looking for then is not a perfect ministry. There is no perfect ministry this side of glory, brothers and sisters. Certainly not this one. What are we supposed to be looking for then? We're supposed to be looking for a faithful ministry. I know most of you, obviously those who are affiliated with the military, will move on to other churches. What kind of church should you be looking for? A church exactly like this one? No. You should be looking for a church that is faithful to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Let me give you an anecdote that illustrates that point. A minister in the early part of the 17th century was preaching before an assembly of his brethren, and in order to direct their attention to the great motive from which they should act, he represented to them something of the great day of judgment. So he's talking to other ministers. And he says, pay attention to the great day of judgment. Having spoken of Christ as seated on his throne, he described him as speaking to his ministers, examining how they had preached and with what views they had undertaken and discharged the duties of the ministry. What did you preach for? I preached, Lord, that I might keep a good living that was left me by my father, which if I had not entered the ministry would have been wholly lost to me and my family. Christ addresses him, stand by, you have your reward. The question is put to another. And what did you preach for? Lord, I was applauded as a learned man, and I preached to keep up the reputation of an excellent orator and an ingenious preacher. The answer of Christ to him also is, stand by, you have also had your reward. The judge puts the question to a third, and what did you preach for? Lord, says he, I neither aimed at the great things of this world, though I was thankful for the conveniences of life which you gave me, nor did I preach that I might gain the character of a wit or of a man of parts or a fine scholar, but I preached in compassion to souls and to please and honor you. My design, Lord, in preaching was that I might win souls to your blessed majesty. The judge was now described as calling out, "Room, men, room, angels, let this man come and sit with me on my throne. He has owned and honored me on earth, and I will own and honor him through all the ages of eternity." The ministers went home much affected, resolving that through the help of God, they would attend more diligently to the motives and work of their ministry than they had before done. That's the kind of man you should be looking for when you're looking for a ministry. A man who owns and honors Jesus Christ, who cares nothing of the honor of the world, who's not looking for rich appointments, who's not looking to be thought of as bright or oratorically gifted or any of those things. And aren't you glad at this point in time that I am not particularly oratorically gifted? Perhaps many think not quite so bright. But what I hope that this church will be known for, this congregation will be known for, until Christ returns, is that we are faithful to his word, that we honor his word, and that we are not fearful of men. If the day comes when I or another minister become man-fearers and turn from giving glory to God instead to glorifying men or glorifying ourselves, you know what you need to do with that preacher? Get rid of him. Boot him out. And if you can't do that, leave yourself. But remember this. The end of the age will come at a time I guarantee none of us are ready for. So we need to be prepared for it. But remember this, the end of the age will be a glorious thing for you who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a thing that will terrify. It will terrify unbelievers so much. I mean, think about this. Revelation 6 says that they'll be calling out for the rocks and the stones to cover them, crush me under a mountain, because the Lamb of God has come, and I can't bear being in his presence. I'm terrified, for I know the judgment is upon me, and I will spend eternity in the lake of fire. I did not turn, I did not repent. I opposed him to the very end, and now I am totally undone. That will be a terrible day, a day that will make the destruction of Jerusalem seem like nothing. But for you who know the Lord, you who have received his grace, you who have been given those new hearts filled with faith, you who were once lost and dying, as sinful as any other man, who now know the Lord Jesus Christ, that day is described to us in these wonderful terms, terms that we can barely even understand. Turn with me, though, to a place that speaks of the glory of that moment of Christ's return. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 together. I want to leave you with this image. Because Christians, we are living in an age where we're going to see increasing tribulation in this world. We are going to be a people who are persecuted. And so the question is going to be put to us, what are you living for? What's your hope? And sometimes we're going to be wondering what it is ourselves, because we're not going to be getting the things that the world lives for in this life. We're not going to be getting fame and honor and wealth and all of those things. So what do we live for? We live for the moment that Paul speaks about, and starting in 1 Corinthians 15:51. He says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The final enemy, death, will be crushed underfoot. You will be given a body made new. If you've died already by the time Jesus returns. You will be raised up as surely as Lazarus was raised up. He will call you by name and say, come forth, and you will leap up. If you were crippled, you'll be crippled no more. If you were bald, you'll be bald no more. If you were sick all your life and weak, you will be sick and weak no more. If you were confused and feeble-minded, as I often feel, you will be confused and feeble-minded no more. All things will be put right. And all of the death and the corruption and the sin that has afflicted this world will be over forever. That is what we're looking forward to. I'm not looking forward to a paltry mansion here on earth, a yacht and a car and all of these things that the world encourages me and says, live for that, live for that, live for that. These things are sand. They flow through your fingers. They're here today and gone tomorrow. One day you're living high off the hog. The next day the IRS presents you with a bill for $3 million and you're in jail. Everything's taken away. But we're looking forward to mansions that can never be taken away. We are looking forward to an inheritance incorruptible, where moth doesn't eat, rust doesn't corrupt, thieves don't steal no more. We're looking forward to things that we can't even imagine. They're so good. Imagine the greatest conception of heaven that you can come to in this world, and it is nothing compared to the reality. That is what we live for. That is what, if we are called to, brothers and sisters, we die for. That is what animates a person when somebody comes in with a gun and says, if you're a Christian, stand up. That is what causes people to get to their feet. That hope of eternal glory. I will not deny Christ because I know he will never deny me before the Father. What can you do to me? All you can do is take away my life. What is that to me? I'm more than a conqueror. Because when you do, I will immediately enter into his presence and hear those words I long to hear. Well done, O good and faithful servant. In a way, you're doing me a favor because you're bringing me to my end quicker. Amen. That's all you can do. So take heart, Christian. What glory we're looking forward to. What glory is in store for us. Why would we ever give it away for rags and sand? Oh, I hope that's not the case for any of you. Stand firm to the end. You will endure tribulation. Jesus said you would, but it's only for a time. Our affliction in this life may be lasting, but it's not everlasting. For the unbeliever, it is. All the good things that an unbeliever will ever enjoy, he will enjoy for the paltry 67 years that he lives here on earth. And then it's gone forever. You don't want that. You want glory forever. And so stand firm in the faith. Let's go before the one who assures us that's what remains for his people. Lord, we don't know what awaits us. We're just given these insights, these little brief fleeting glimpses of how glorious the new heavens and the new earth will be. But we know, O Lord, that whatever it is going to be so much better than we can imagine, and it will go on forever. How we long for that day when our bodies will no longer be corruptible, but will put on incorruption. How we long for the days when we won't struggle with sin in our hearts, but it'll be gone forever, and every action will be done from the right motives for your glory. How we long for that day when we will stand amongst people of every tribe, every tongue, every race, and we will all give glory to the Lamb, singing his praises. And how I long for that day. I want it to come. Therefore, I say with John, Jesus, come quickly. We pray that day would come. For we, O Lord, are tired of our own sins and long for that day of eternal glory. Bring it in, Jesus. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen.